Well, we're going to, at this time, study God's Word together, and I'm going to invite you to start by turning over to the Gospel of John to the same discussion that Brian was sharing with us a few moments ago when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. We're going to look, first of all, at John chapter 14 for just a quick moment, and then we'll eventually be turning over, ultimately, to the book of Romans chapter 8. The night before Jesus was crucified, he held a great feast. It was a Passover meal, and it was in an upper room in Jerusalem. Early in the night, he shared some shocking news to his disciples, and he tried to soften the blow by describing them as his little children. He said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Where I am going, you cannot come." Try to imagine what that moment must have been like for the disciples. These disciples who had spent some 3 years with their Lord, they had seen him perform countless miracles. They had heard him speak with authority unlike any other authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew that this man knew God, and they wanted to know God as Christ knew God. And yet now Jesus says, "I'm about to leave. And where I'm going, you can't come." Imagine the shock and the horror and the sadness and the whole string of emotions that they must have gone through in that moment. And yet, a short while later, Jesus comforted them with these words. In John chapter 14, verse 3, he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself." Jesus spoke, of course, of his impending death, and 40 days later, the ascension that would follow. His apostle Thomas even asks, "We know where you're going. How can we know the way? We don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus answers Thomas by essentially saying, "You don't need details about where I'm going, and you don't need details about how to get there. There's one thing you need to know, and that is me." He says, "You need to know me. You need to trust in me, follow me, hide yourself in the shadow of my wings, and I'm going to take care of you." Jesus says in the verse that many of us know, John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus had been physically present on earth for 33 years now. He'd spent the last 3 years training up these disciples, and it would have been such a delight to be together with Jesus. I mean, can you imagine eating a meal with him, watching him perform miracles, being face to face with the Son of God, hearing the calming voice of the Good Shepherd, being close to the one who could still storms, who could cast out demons? It's hard to imagine a scenario in which it would be good for Jesus to leave and for us to be apart from Christ. And yet that is precisely what Jesus says. And I want you to notice with me in John 16, verse 7, what Jesus says to his disciples. In John 16, 7, he says a most surprising thing. He doesn't say, "It's to your disadvantage that I go." He doesn't say, "You're going to be worse off now that I'm gone." He says, "It's actually to your benefit." In John 16, 7, notice with me what it says. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." This morning, if you're following along, we're going to be studying Romans together. I'll be teaching and reading from the ESV translation, and we're also providing a set of sermon notes for you. If you want to follow along and jot down a few notes, you'll find them in an insert in your bulletin, and there's a blank there at the beginning of the sermon note insert where you can write the word benefit, because Jesus says it would be to our benefit for him to go away, and the reason being, as long as Christ was here physically present on earth, he would not send the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers. But when Jesus left, he says, "I'm going to send a replacement. I'm going to send reinforcements. There is a helper that will arrive that is going to take care of you. And when I am gone, the helper will come to you. I will send him to you." We know, of course, that that was fulfilled some 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, came down from heaven and rested upon the disciples and ultimately became a permanent inhabitant within every single believer, and he is even present here in this room today. The church is described as the temple of the Holy Spirit. We would not be the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, were it not for Christ going up into heaven, ascending there, preparing a place for us, and sending his Spirit down in his place. The word helper here in chapter 16, verse 7, is the Greek word parakletos. It literally means one who is called up alongside of. And it has the picture of reinforcements who are sent to back up someone on a mission. The Spirit here is portrayed as a warrior, he's portrayed as a comforter, and he's portrayed as a friend. The Spirit is meant to be your friend, the one that stands in Christ's physical place, that's there with you every day, every step of the journey. A few verses later in chapter 16, verse 13, notice what he's described as. Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So the Spirit is a helper, and he is a giver of truth. He is the one that makes it possible for us to know the truth, to know Jesus, who is the truth, and ultimately to spend eternity with God in heaven because of this truth. By the time we get over to Romans chapter 8, Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit just a small handful of times. We saw it mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4. We saw the Spirit mentioned in chapter 5, verse 5. But for the most part, by the time we turn to Romans chapter 8, the Spirit has remained off stage, well behind the curtains, and quite happy to give Jesus the full spotlight as the just one and the justifier of our sins. But here in chapter 8, the Spirit is mentioned some 21 times, and we begin for the first time to appreciate just what Jesus meant when he says, it's good for me to go. It's to your benefit that I go, because I'm going to send the helper in my place. And here the Spirit in chapter 8 bursts upon the scene, and we begin to revel in the delight and the joy and the blessing of having God's Holy Spirit in our very presence and in our lives today. Paul concluded in chapter 7 with words of desperation. Do you remember what he said back in chapter 7, verse 24, in this battle against the indwelling flesh? He said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The battle with sin is so intense. Paul's failures, our failures, are so frequent. There are days that Paul saw himself as nothing more than a filthy wretch, a pile of trash, he says. But when sin is at its foulest stench, the fragrance of the gospel is all the sweeter. And in that very moment, in the very next breath, after saying, wretched man that I am, notice how he turns this into a moment of worship in verse 25 of chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he begins chapter 8, verse 1, with this glorious statement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am a wretch, he says, as I battle against the indwelling flesh every day, and there are times I do not do what I want to do, and the very thing that I hate, that's what I end up doing. I'm a wretch, he says, but what a blessing and thankfulness to God that he has cleansed me from my sin, and because of Christ and the gift of his Holy Spirit, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, he says. I'd encourage you to highlight chapter 8, verse 1, and memorize that verse in your Bible. This is a wonderful promise. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, the reversal of that statement would be true as well. You could extract one single word, the word no, and just move that down a little bit in the statement, and we could read it this way as well. It would be equally true. There is therefore condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. You understand that? It's true that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but it's equally true that there is condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only way, truth, and life by which we can be saved from the wrath of God. And what a blessing to know that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be freed from guilt. We're not under God's condemnation anymore. We're exonerated from our guilt, from our crimes. We're now declared innocent and righteous in the eyes of God. Before, in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, Paul had said, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Condemnation describes our former life. Justification and righteousness and eternal life describes our new life in Jesus Christ. Listen, friends, even on your worst day, your name is still written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, then no matter how ferocious the battle against the indwelling flesh is and how many times you fail, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You do not lose God's love. You don't lose His favor. You don't lose His blessing. You've been adopted, as we'll see next week in the middle verses of chapter 8. He's not going to revoke that adoption relationship with you. There's no condemnation. Now, if a person hasn't trusted in Christ and repented of their sins, they are still under condemnation. But for us who have believed in the sweet message of the gospel, a free gift through Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. And don't let your own heart, don't let Satan, don't let anyone else try and persuade you otherwise. You are not guilty or condemned before God. You are clean and pure and holy and precious in the eyes of God. Positionally, you are holy. Now you need to work out that salvation and grow in holiness, but you can't forfeit God's love. Here in the beginning verses of chapter 8, he says there's no condemnation for those in Christ. He will conclude chapter 8 by saying nothing can separate you from his love. Height nor depth, angels nor rulers, present things, even things in the future which we can't anticipate, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Praise the Lord. Well, let's look this morning at three ways that this helper, the Holy Spirit, exonerates believers from guilt and then helps us to conquer the flesh. I'll go ahead and read the passage for us again, beginning in 8:1. He says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Amen. Well, here's three ways the Holy Spirit exonerates believers and helps us conquer the flesh. First of all, we see in verses 2 through 4 that the Holy Spirit brings a new freedom. Again, if you want to follow along in the notes, there's a blank there for you to write in the word freedom. The Holy Spirit brings a new freedom. In these opening verses of chapter 8, Paul reminds us once again that sin is something like a prison. Think of it like a rat-infested dungeon. That's basically what sin is, isn't it? And maybe it appears as a majestic castle on the outside. But the moment that you walk in through the gates of the castle of sin, the facade is gone. It binds you up. It grabs you and tosses you into the deepest, darkest pit and forgets all about you. Sin is a filthy and a miserable place to be. Every one of us were once bound, as it says in verse 2, by the law of sin and death. Perhaps some of you are still in that miserable condition. You know what it's like to be trapped and ensnared and caught in your sin and to feel bound by this law, this principle of sin and death. And right now, sin is ruling in your heart and you don't know how to get out of it. Sin is like an abusive slave owner, and the result that it brings is ultimately death. Well, some people thought that the law was going to free them from this principle of sin. Some people thought that the law would rescue them from death. In fact, when you look at verse 3, it says God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That word law in verse 3 speaks of the Mosaic law, the old covenant. In fact, sometimes it's even capitalized to kind of set it apart from the more general law or principle of sin and of life that is mentioned in verse 2. God has done what the law, the Mosaic law, the old covenant that God gave to his people at Sinai could not do. Why couldn't the law rescue people from the bondage of sin and death? Well, because it was weakened by the flesh. At best, what God could do there at Sinai was give a list of commandments, summarized in Exodus chapter 20 by the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me, God said. Make no graven images to worship me, he said. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't take my name in vain, he said. Love your neighbor, and you do that as you honor your parents, as you do not steal, but you respect their property, as you do not covet, as you do not commit adultery, as you do not bear false witness or murder. These lists go on, and he gives the law, and the law is good. It reflects God's holy nature. But the law was not able to rescue sinners from the bondage of their sin. All it could do in many cases, because of the weakness of our flesh, was dare us to commit even more heinous forms of sin. Paul said in chapter 7 that when he learned that covetousness was a sin, it actually made him want to covet more. He said in 7:8, sin seized an opportunity through the commandment and produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. You see, the law was weak. It was weak because of our flesh. We were incapable. As one of my seminary professors said, it was like batteries were not included when it came to the law. So you have this wonderful gift, but there's no power behind it. There's no ability to carry it out and to fulfill all of the commandments of God. The commandments were good, but we needed something to give us the batteries, to give us the power or the strength to fight against the flesh and to make God preeminent in our lives. Well, of course, that brings us to the good news. What we could not do, God could do. Because what's impossible for man is possible with God. Verse 3 says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And this is how he did it, friends. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Oh, praise the Lord. Jesus Christ was able to accomplish what you and I could not do. And he did that by taking on the likeness of sinful flesh and living and dying for sin. Christ is indeed the great rescuer, and this book, our Bible, is the story of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It talks about how we fell short of God's perfect plan and his holiness. It talks about how we deserve God's judgment. It talks about how Christ came and took on human flesh as the eternal Son of God, but now became one of us so that he could die as our substitute, suffer God's wrath, and then rise from the dead and make peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took on the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul's words here are very carefully chosen. He has to navigate a very tight space here. On the one hand, Paul does not say that Jesus took on the likeness of flesh, because if he did that, it would suggest that Jesus was not truly a human being. He took on the likeness of human flesh, but he was truly God in flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14 says that the Word became what? Flesh. It became flesh and bone, human, just like you and I. Jesus walked in our shoes. He became just like you and I, a mortal human being, while giving up none of his eternal divine glory. So he didn't come in the likeness of flesh, nor does Paul say that Jesus came in sinful flesh. Because, of course, if Jesus came in sinful flesh, he would be capable of sinning and actually would have committed sins. And if Jesus committed sins, he is no better than us, and he is not able to be our substitute and suffer in our places. If Jesus had been a sinner when he hung upon the cross, he would have been suffering for his own sin, but that's not what he did. He was the Son of God. Even the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross recognized this one was different and set apart and died like no one else, because he wasn't dying for his own crime or punishment. Even Pilate realized there was nothing guilty in this man. No, he was dying for your sin and for my sin. Jesus took on the likeness of human flesh, the appearance of human flesh. He looked like his mom, who was a sinful human being, and his brothers and sisters, who were sinful human beings, and the rest of the human race, who are sinful human beings. There was nothing externally that made him look different, and despite many of the Renaissance great portraits, he probably did not have a glowing golden halo hovering above his head as he walked around. He looked like you and me. He took on the likeness of human sinful flesh. So Paul balances out avoiding false doctrine on the left or the right and says that he became like us and he resembled our sinfulness and yet he never sinned. He was the perfect substitute. Do you believe this, friend? Do you believe that there was a genuine historical person named Jesus Christ who lived on this earth? Sadly enough, there are some people that deny that basic fact today. There are some people that say that Jesus was a legend, he was a fairy tale, he was perhaps an invention of the early church. You've got to believe, first and foremost, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he came in the likeness of human sinful flesh. And having done that, he went the step further and he condemned sin by dying and suffering your punishment. He condemned sin. So while you and I were once condemned under sin, Jesus went one step further and he condemned sin. And when he condemned sin, he rescued us from the power of sin so that it says in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law has now been fulfilled in us. It's as though you and I are the stage in which God has fulfilled the righteous requirement of his law. You and I are the ones that demonstrate the power of God's grace. We are trophies of his grace to show the world that God has condemned sin through Christ, and now his righteous requirement has been fulfilled in us. We are the recipients of God's grace and Christ's love. And this brings about a glorious change, doesn't it? Because those of us who once walked according to the flesh are now to walk according to the Spirit. It says that at the end of verse 4. We who now can display the righteousness of Christ, it says that we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Back in high school, my wife used to play the flute and piccolo in marching band. And if you ever watch a marching band, you'll notice that it's typically the drum line that are going to set the beat for the entire band. They're like a metronome that keep everybody on pace, and that their instruments are on beat, and that even their steps are all in sequence together. A good marching band will all keep in step with each other and almost look like a single unit of people, a single instrument all working together. Well, the language that Paul is using here in Romans chapter 8 is as though the Spirit is setting the beat. The Spirit is the one that is establishing the regular beat that we are all to march by and keep in step with. We are to walk not according to the flesh and let the flesh dictate the beat of our walk, but rather the Spirit to be the one to guide our walk and that we take our cues from Him. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit's. That's our job. That's our goal. We have a new purpose in life. We now exist to live and to serve God, a new master, as we saw earlier, to present our members to God as instruments of righteousness, and that we now march to the beat of the Holy Spirit that is to guide and lead our lives. This new drumbeat of a Spirit-led lifestyle begins with a change in our very nature. You can't just do this in your own strength. You need God's help to do it. You cannot just change your mind and start living differently and rescue yourself from the punishment of sin, but rather you need the Holy Spirit to enable you. We've seen here that he's the one that gives us freedom, and that we see secondly here that the Holy Spirit is also the one that gives a new mindset. The Spirit gives you and I a new mindset, and beginning with our mind and our heart, he begins to transform us and cause us to live more and more according to the Spirit and less according to the beat of the flesh. In verse 5, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you remember last week we looked at the ongoing battle with the flesh back over in Romans chapter 7? And we saw that sin uses this, what we called an infiltration tactic, that although Christ has declared his ownership and he has conquered territory, that sin is always trying to press back into area that Christ has taken control of ownership of. And that sin is trying to creep back in and to create harm and destruction in our lives and regain control of areas that Christ has already conquered. Thus, we're to stay alert in this battle. And there will be times that our flesh scores a victory over our spirit, and yet again, we're reminded that we're not under condemnation, but we have to continue to fight day and night against sin. Anytime that we sin against God and the flesh wins a temporary victory, it should grieve our hearts. And it should cause us to go back to the cross. God, forgive me. I blew it again this week. And how many times have I said I'm never going to do that, and yet I fell back into it again? Thank you, Lord, for the promise in 1 John 1 that if I confess my sins, you're faithful and you're just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from unrighteousness. I need your fresh grace and forgiveness today. I'm a child of the King. I've broken that relationship with my Heavenly Father. I need to be made right again. That's the right response we should have when we sin against the Lord and sin has won this temporary victory. Well, last week we were looking at the battle with the flesh, and the flesh was used by Paul in chapter 7 to speak of our indwelling sin, that residual crud that's left over from our old life. Well, here Paul is using the language of the flesh to describe our pre-regenerate state. Here he's talking about the flesh as those who are in the flesh, who are living in the flesh, who are according to the flesh, who have not yet been rescued out of the bondage of the flesh and of sin. So when he's using the word flesh in verses 5 through 8, even back into verse 4, he's talking about the flesh of those that are just completely indulging in all of the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. They're living according to the world's standard and pattern. And they're not even putting up a fight. They're just enjoying it, and they're delighting in it, and yet it's leading only to greater emptiness and death. Here in these verses, flesh is described as the unregenerate state, and he's contrasting that with life in the Spirit, which is our born again or our regenerate state. We notice a number of features that Paul mentions in verses 7 and 8 about the condition of life before you and I were a Christian. Living in the flesh, friends, looks like this. In verse 7, we see that the fleshly kind of life is an unfriendly life. It's an unfriendly in the sense that it says here it's hostile to God. The mind set on the flesh, those who are still dead in their trespasses, are in open rebellion against God. We as unbelievers living in the flesh are shaking our fist against God and saying, I hate you. I don't care what you have to say. You have no right to rule over my life. There is open hostility and rebellion to God. And God, as it were, reaches out in love, and yet we just snap back at him. We have no desire for the things of God through the mind of the flesh. There's hostility, there's unfriendliness, there's a broken relationship. It's described elsewhere as enmity toward God. And of course, that leads to hostility and enmity with God's people and with one another. And it leads to greater brokenness and hurt. And it's a horrible way to live in hostility to God. Secondly, we see that not only is the mind of the flesh unfriendly, but it's also unruly. It says at the end of verse 7, it does not submit to God's law. Those who are hostile to God and living according to the flesh, in some cases they know the law of God. Certainly God has written his law in our hearts. And yet over in Romans 1, we saw that we suppress the truth as unbelievers. And here it says we don't submit. There's insubordination going on. God's laws have been clear. He's given us general revelation from our conscience. He's given us special revelation through his word. And yet how much time does the average person spend reading this Bible? And what little we know about it, how much do we spend obeying it? Because unbelievers are unruly. They're hostile, and then they're just downright insubordinate against the authority of God. Nobody likes to be told what to do. How dare God say that he can tell me how to live? And yet, the Bible does tell us how to live. The Bible does tell us that God has the rights. But we as unbelievers will buck against that. Even Saul himself was described as kicking against the goads. He was rebellious. He was unruly. He was stiff-necked until God changed his heart and opened his eyes to the truth. We also see here that the mind on the flesh is unable. At the end of verse 7, not only are we as unbelievers hostile to God, unsubmissive to his law, but it says, indeed, it cannot. It is impossible for an unbeliever without the sovereign grace of God to be able to submit to God's law. The laws that God gave at Sinai, and the laws that we find even in the New Testament, are impossible for an unbeliever to obey without the Spirit's ability. We call this in theology total inability. It's closely related to the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that every single person is as bad as they could be. Thank God for that. You see little glimmers of the propensity and the potential of wickedness in our own lives and in the lives of others. And think about if there was no restraint and everybody was absolutely as bad as they could be. I don't think the world would survive a single day. We'd be in nuclear war. We'd destroy the whole planet. So God holds back and restrains evil in our hearts and in society. Total depravity doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be, but rather that sin has infected every part of our lives and our souls. It has worked its way into every area and made it impossible for us to submit to God's law. It says very clearly, a person who is in the flesh cannot please God or submit to God's law. Verse 8, again, he emphasizes, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we are unfriendly in our unbelieving state. We are unruly. We are unable, and we are unpleasing toward God. It's not a very flattering picture, is it? Like Adam and Eve in the garden, the human race continues to ignore God's word and trespass his laws. And the very thing he says to do, we do the opposite. Oh, God's holding out on me. He's saving back some kind of pleasure that I want and I have a right to. And of course, we bring untold destruction to ourselves in the process. Like the days of Noah, every intention of the thoughts of our hearts continue to be evil continually. Like the days of the Tower of Babel, we take our God-given talents and abilities and turn them to oppose God, defy his creative order to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and instead we make a name for ourselves rather than worship and enjoy the true and living God. Even our good works are described as offensive, like filthy rags to God, because they are not done from pure motives of humility and love. Over in Revelation chapter 3, God even warns the church of Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. Hot tea is great, an ice cold water is wonderful, but he says you're lukewarm, and it's disgusting, and I want to vomit you out of my mouth. That's the language that God uses to describe people that are in a wrong relationship with him. Unfriendly, unruly, unable, unpleasing, despicable. We have one such example of setting our mind on the flesh over in Matthew chapter 16. Remember when Jesus began to show his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and would suffer and ultimately would die and rise again. Good old Peter comes along. Peter opens his mouth, takes Jesus aside, and get this, rebukes Jesus. Jesus, what are you thinking? Jesus, you really blew it this time. Shame on you, Jesus. That can't be true. Jesus is rebuked by Peter, and Jesus responds by saying, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not, get this, setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What does it look like to set your mind on the flesh, to set your mind on the things of man, to set your mind on things of this world? It looks like what Peter did when he denied the necessity of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen again. When Jesus was openly opposed by his disciple, Peter. Now, thankfully, Jesus would later restore Peter, and that's the power of the gospel. That Peter, for a short time, set his mind on things of man, but eventually Jesus asked him, do you love me? do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And Peter repented of that sin. He was restored to his Savior, and he went on to be a great apostle and a preacher and actually the founder of the early church in Acts chapter 2. But what does it look like to set your mind on things of man, things of this earth? It looks like Peter, who denies and rebukes Jesus Christ. And I would have to ask you, friend, what occupies your mind and heart? What occupies your mind and heart? Do you set your thoughts and affections on things that are above or on things that are on earth? Sometimes that are just evil and wretched. Other times that perhaps are just unfruitful and a waste. You say, but I don't know much about the Bible. How can I set my mind on the things of the Spirit when I don't know my Bible very well? I don't understand it. And I'd encourage you, well, open it up and spend more time reading it and listening to it and hearing it taught and preached. Get yourself a good study Bible, like the MacArthur Study Bible or the Zondervan Study Bible, one that will help to unpack and explain, that kind of gives you a personal tutor to walk you through what the Scriptures are saying. But nothing is going to replace the role of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to understand the Word which the Spirit has given. So if you don't understand the Bible, start reading it. It explains itself. And the Spirit will enable you to understand it, and you will now have more fodder to be able to think on the things of the Spirit. You say, but I'm too busy. Well, I find it interesting that people find time somehow to groom and care for their bodies, and yet so often we don't take the same amount of attention for our souls. Which is more important? Well, okay, please take time to groom your bodies. But we need to think about our souls. The body is a wisp of air. It's a vapor. It's going to be gone very quickly. But our souls will last forever. And we want to think about our eternal destiny. We want to think about preparing and cultivating our hearts on the things of the Spirit. Romans chapter 12 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind. You see, transformation is going to happen when your mind and your heart are renewed. He says, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We'll look at Romans 12 more in depth in the weeks ahead. But just understand that you want change in your life? Do you want transformation? It begins with the mind. It begins with the heart, with the soul, with the inner person. It needs to be renewed. This is why it is so important for us, friends, to be a people of the book. We need to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, and that means setting our mind on the things of His Word. Whenever we swerve off course, we need to be continually redirected and reoriented back towards Scripture, which is the mind of Christ. Things according to the Spirit. We know, of course, that the great evangelist Billy Graham passed away this past week, and he continues to make national news. Be praying that God will use his life and his legacy and his message, that it won't get lost in translation as it's reported as just some kind of a great human figure. But I know that Billy Graham would love nothing more, like John the Baptist said, for him to decrease and for Christ to increase in this week of remembrance. And his body will lie in the Capitol building, Rotunda, and thousands, even millions of people will watch his memorial service. But one of the things that stood out perhaps more than any that Billy Graham would do is many times throughout his message, you would hear him say this, "The Bible says." The Bible says. You see, it was not a matter of Billy Graham's authority or experience. He didn't say, "I think," or "I suspect," or "I feel." No, "The Bible says." And that's what gave his word such authority. Because he wasn't speaking his own opinions. He was speaking on behalf of God. As the Old Testament prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord." The Lord is the one who is speaking through his human instruments. Just last year in 2017, Billy Graham wrote an article in Decision Magazine. Decision Magazine, he says, "Down through the years, the Bible has been ridiculed, it has been burned, it has been refuted, it has been destroyed, but it lives on. It is the anvil that has worn out many hammers. Most books are born, live a few short years, then go the way of all the earth. They're forgotten, but not the Bible. The Bible is preserved. It lives on." Praise the Lord. We have a book that has endured ongoing hostility for 2,000 years. Satan would love nothing more than to destroy and eradicate this book, and he will be unable because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church and against the book of the church. This book is actually the foundation of the church. We are under its authority. We take our marching orders from the Word of God given by the Spirit of Christ. So let us set our minds on the things, not of the flesh, but set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And as we do that, we begin to get in step with the Spirit's leading. Everybody, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we immediately think, well, this is going to be a sermon about spiritual gifts, right? Tongues and prophecies and miracles and the charismatic gifts. And we'll talk about the spiritual gifts. Paul addresses that over in Romans chapter 12. But long before we get to the spiritual gifts and those supernatural manifestations of the Spirit, let's think about the fact we need to have the mind of the Spirit and we need to walk according to the Spirit. And I don't care what miracles a person is doing. I don't care what prophecies they are giving. First and foremost, I want to know, do they know the Word of God? Are they speaking truth from Scripture? Is this their authority? Because Paul says, even if a person speaks in tongues and prophecies, or even if an angel comes down from heaven, but they do anything that is not in love, and anything that is contradictory to this word, you are to run and hightail it as fast as you can out of there. That is our standard of truth, the Spirit of truth, setting our mind on the things of truth. Well, there's a third way the Holy Spirit exonerates us as believers and helps us battle the flesh. Not only does the Spirit bring a newfound freedom and a new mindset, but thirdly, the Spirit brings a new relationship. The Spirit brings a new relationship. I love here how he moves out of this section of contrasting the mind of the flesh with the mind of the Spirit. And in verse 9, he just says very simply, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." That's comforting, isn't it? If you've trusted in Christ, then all that description that we just talked about of the flesh, that's not you. You're not in the flesh. You have a new relationship with Christ. You're in the Spirit now. He says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And over the next few verses, he uses this if-then kind of statement several times. Each of these ifs could be translated since. He's assuming that his audience has trusted in Christ. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you is the idea that I think that he has here in verses 9 through 11. Down in verse 9 in the middle, he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, since Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him, or since the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Note with me that the Spirit is described in these verses both as the Spirit of God and also the Spirit of what? Christ. He is both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. God the Father sends the Holy Spirit, but it's equally true that God the Son, Jesus, sends the Holy Spirit. The Spirit can be described as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, but he is also the Spirit of Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect union together, and when you get the Spirit of God, you get the Spirit of Christ because they're one and the same. Sometimes when we bring this down to a child's level, we'll say, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart? And friends, if there's any place in the Bible that uses that kind of language, it's here. Because the Spirit of Christ literally comes and dwells in a child or an adult's heart at the moment that they confess their sin and believe in Jesus crucified and risen again for them. Jesus comes into your heart through his Holy Spirit. Now, we certainly are not confusing the fact that Jesus is still the God-man and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father at this very moment interceding on your behalf. Christ is still in heaven physically. He's ascended, preparing a place for you and I, and will call us home to be with him. That's our ultimate hope. But in the meantime, Christ has sent his Spirit as his representative, as his emissary, and the Spirit represents and thinks exactly as Christ does. So now, get this, friends. Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go. Because for a while, the disciples had Jesus with them physically, but now they had Jesus with them spiritually, in their hearts. Christ was actually closer to them when the Spirit came than when Christ had been walking with them on the shoreline of Galilee. And this blows my mind, but there's a real sense where Jesus is more with us today through his Holy Spirit than he even was with his disciples when he walked with them on earth. Now, in the future, we get to have perfect fellowship with God through the Spirit and through the Son, and our faith will become sight. The best is yet to come, because we're going to get to see Jesus face to face. And he said, it's only for a little while that you will be separated from me. But in the meantime, he's given us his Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is said to dwell in those who are believers. Verse 9, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. I love this word. The Greek word literally is he houses in you. He takes up residence in you. The Holy Spirit comes and he never again departs. John 14:7, Jesus said, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Looking ahead to that moment when Christ would send his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So Jesus may have said he was going into heaven where we couldn't immediately come. That's where he is now, but he was preparing a place for us, and even more amazing, we are not apart from Jesus at all. Through his Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus has already returned and taken up permanent residence right here in our hearts. And I believe that the absolute greatest manifestation of the presence of Christ in our world today should be in this room and every other Bible-believing church in the world. We are the glory of God through Christ put on display. Because every one of us who've trusted in Jesus have the Spirit abiding in us, dwelling in us. And oh, what power when believers gather together and lift their voices in praise and prayer and adoration and study. And we love one another and we serve one another. And the world can see the power and the presence of Christ. This is an ultimate manifestation of the presence of Christ. He's described here as the Spirit of life. I love that. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. And then over in verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And Jesus said this in John 6:63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all, he says. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. It's as though life begins to flow through the Holy Spirit and flush out all remaining pollution of sin. And in its place, we receive the clean and fresh and sparkling waters of the grace of God and his fellowship through Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this life will take its final form when we rise from the dead. The Spirit is life now spiritually, but the Spirit will be life even physically for us one day when we rise again. It says in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. I mean, can you think about that for a second? Jesus Christ conquered death. He had been a breathless corpse, laying cold in the tomb, wrapped with the cloths for 3 days. Sunday morning hits. A great earthquake occurs. Jesus rises again and meets his disciples in the upper room. Jesus conquers death through the power of his Holy Spirit, and the very same one who raised Jesus from the dead conquered the greatest enemy of all, death, the one that none of us have power over. If the Spirit lived inside of Christ and raised Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit now lives inside of you. You have resurrection power over sin, and ultimately you will have resurrection power over death. Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection because the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will raise us from the dead. That's what it says in the middle of verse 11. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul says to the Corinthian church, it will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Why? because of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The new relationship that begins now where Christ lives inside of us, and ultimately that Spirit brings life, life not only in our spirit, but also life in our bodies. And even if we go to the grave for a short time as Christians, that grave is not our permanent resting place. The Spirit is going to raise up our bodies just as He raised up Christ's body. So friends, if you're stalled out this morning in Romans chapter 7, in this battle against the flesh, let me encourage you to turn on your turn signal and get into another lane, the lane of Romans chapter 8. Stop being stalled out in Romans 7 and get yourself over into Romans chapter 8 and begin to experience the fresh grace and the power of the Holy Spirit that you have in this battle against sin. Romans 7 ended with "wretched man that I am." Romans 8 begins with "there is therefore now no condemnation." And it ends with "nothing can separate me from the love of God." The Holy Spirit is the very presence of Christ in our life and your single greatest ally in your battle against sin. We began this morning with the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." And we sang in that opening verse that it was early in the morning that our song shall rise to thee. Well, our final song that we're going to sing in just a moment here is an evening song. It's an evening prayer. The tune will be familiar to you, and the first verse will be as well. We call it the doxology. But the doxology was actually part of a larger evening prayer that was written by a British pastor back in the late 1600s. And his opening verse was this: "All praise to you, my God, this night, for all the blessings of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of Kings, beneath the shelter of your wings." Another verse which we're not going to sing this morning, but it ties in with the resurrection hope of Romans chapter 8. It says, "Teach me to live that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die so that I may triumphing rise at the last day." And then, of course, the final verse: "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life that empowers us in our fight every day against sin and exonerates us from our guilt.